Well, good morning, church. If you're going to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Ephesians as we continue on in our study of the book of Ephesians. If you're looking at the black Bibles that are in the chair that you're sitting in, that should be found on page 978. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions, and the smaller numbers on those pages then are the verse divisions. And so we're looking at chapter 5, that's the big number 5, and then the verses 22 through 33 this morning. Well, it's November 20th. Fall is in the air. We're 4 days away from Thanksgiving, which means that we are just moments away from some of our Thanksgiving favorites. Well-seasoned, piping hot turkey, the smoky, juicy, center-cut ham, the sweet potato casserole with toasted marshmallows on top, the collard greens cooked in smoked ham and garlic, herb-loaded stuffing covered in gravy, and pie. Sweet potato pie, pumpkin pie, pecan pie, cranberry pie, strawberry rhubarb pie, all with a little dollop of vanilla ice cream on top. Yeah. Are you hungry yet? Well, I want you to imagine Thursday, the table is set for Thanksgiving dinner, the candles are lit, and you and your family and your friends, you sit down for your Thanksgiving feast. But when the food comes out on the serving trays, what you see is not food, but what you see are photographs of food. And the pictures, they are crystal clear, well lit, nicely framed, and the food in the pictures looks delicious. And so as the meal is served, every plate around the table is filled with 3x5 photographs of turkey and ham and collard greens and stuffing and pie. Now, if that's what's for dinner, how do you feel after dinner? You may not be so thankful afterwards, right? You're going to feel hungry. You're going to feel not satisfied. Your stomach is growling. You're frustrated by dinner. You're not content afterwards. Because we need the real thing. The meal that those pictures point to. The Bible's teaching on marriage is kind of like that. God created marriage like a photograph. Your marriage to your husband, your marriage to your wife is a picture. And it is created by God to create or awaken a longing in your soul for the real thing. The real satisfying relationship with God between God and his people. Marriage is a wonderful gift of God. But God never designed marriage to be an end in itself. And sadly, so many people are getting married all over the world this week who miss that. They get married expecting marriage, this wonderful husband, this wonderful wife that they're entering into the covenant of marriage with, to somehow fill a God-sized void in their heart. And then a week later, a month later, a year later, when marriage does not deliver what they had expected or what they had hoped, they assume that they married the wrong person, or they fell out of love, or that something's wrong with marriage itself. When the whole time there was nothing wrong with marriage. The problem isn't with the picture. We just need better lighting. We just need a different camera angle. We just need different table setting. No, no, no. The problem isn't with the picture. The problem is misunderstanding the purpose of the picture. It's never meant to satisfy completely. It's meant to awaken a longing for the real thing. So many marital problems and marital difficulties stem from the simple misunderstanding of God's design and God's purpose for marriage. That's why I'm thankful that when we come to Ephesians 5, Paul shows us God's design and purpose, this beautiful design, this beautiful, breathtaking purpose for our marriages. So if your Bible's open, look with me as we pick it up in verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Breathtaking, beautiful picture of God's design for marriage. Now, we need to keep the context in mind if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, and we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And so after God, through Paul, after he lays out this wonderful picture of what it looks like for Christians to be in Christ, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see this beautiful picture of God's amazing grace in chapters 1 through 3. Paul then turns in chapters 4 through 6 and applies that doctrine, that theology of grace in different areas of our life. The church, the home, in parenting, in the marketplace, in spiritual warfare, and so on and so forth. And so really in chapters 4 through 6, he's calling us not just to know the truths of 1 through 3, but to walk in those truths, to walk in worthy of God's calling that we saw in chapters 1 through 3. To walk, not selfishly, but to walk in love, to walk as children in light of light, in holiness, and to walk wisely, as we saw last week. Now, to walk this way, as God calls us to as the people of God, demands that we rely on His Spirit. We saw last week that this walking that God calls us to requires us to be filled with His Spirit, as He describes in chapter 5, verse 18. And a person who is, or a group of Christians, a church that is filled with His Spirit, are then marked by singing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, making melody in our hearts to God. We're marked by thanksgiving to God for all things. And we're also marked by a spirit of submission. That's what we saw as the marks of those who are filled with the Spirit. Now, last week we saw in verse 21, submission as it looks like in the church. There's a mutual submission between each other in the church. There's a submission to the authority that God has put in the leaders of the church. But then Paul shifts again in verse 22, starting in verse 22. And then Paul begins to show what submission looks like in specific areas of life. He's going to show us what submission looks like in marriage in verses 22 through 33. Then he's going to show us what submission looks like between parents and kids in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then finally, he's going to show us what submission looks like in the marketplace in verses 5 through 9. We'll turn to parenting and the marketplace in a couple of weeks. We're going to focus our attention today on marriage. Now, I want us to notice something because it helps to teach God's purpose and design for a Spirit-filled marriage. Paul has repeated this simple adverb, as. He repeats as seven times in verses 22 through 33. And he repeats the word as to make his point about marriage through comparison or through a simile. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Spirit-filled wives are like the church. Spirit-filled wives are like the church. We're going to see that in verses 22 through 24. Now, as we look at what Paul's saying in verses 22 through 24, it's important to notice that Paul is not showing us marriage from a lifeless, cold, how-to manual. He presents marriage as a breathtaking drama of redemption. It's in a narrative form. It's a dance. It's a drama. And as the director, God casts the wife with the role of the church. That's what we see in verse 24. Look at verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. A few things to note here. The wife's submission, Paul's very clear, is not to men in general. Wives, Paul is not calling you to submit to every man. It's very specific. You're called to submit to your own husband. And what Paul's talking about when he talks about submission here is not some patriarchal cultural construct that's limited to Paul's day and now we know better. No, Paul actually roots what he's saying about marriage, submit, and the idea of submission here, in God's good and beautiful design from Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, which came before sin, distorted marriage and twisted the idea of marriage. And so what he wants us to see is that in its original idea, in its right idea, far from being a demotion or some insult to the wife, the Christian wife is cast with a star role in this drama of redemption, and her role is to be like the church, displaying the power of the gospel and the glory of redemption. It's beautiful. And yet, I think we also need to acknowledge why it's hard for some wives to hear Paul's unapologetic command to submit to their own husbands. For some women, they hear that command and it sounds like Paul just cussed. For some, the call to submit sounds outdated, archaic. It makes their skin crawl. It sounds oppressive almost. And I think the reason that we need to acknowledge that it is hard for some, the reason that it is painful for some, is because we live in a fallen world. And there are ungodly men who weaponize the words of submission from Ephesians 5, and they weaponize Paul's words, they twist it, they distort it, and they weaponize Paul's words to submit for their own selfish reasons. And I just want to say right up front, that's not what Paul's talking about. It's the farthest thing from what Paul's talking about. It's a gross distortion of what Paul's talking about. That should never happen. And Paul will clarify very clearly for us in verse 25 the role of the husband starting in verse 25. We'll get to that in a little bit. But before we stop listening to Paul, and before we toss this idea of submission to the husband in the garbage, because we don't like it, what I want to encourage you as one of your pastors is to lay aside your definition of submission that has been shaped by bad examples, your definition of submission that has been influenced by your experience or by what you see in television or the internet. And what I want us to do is lay aside all those. Let's just empty our definitions out for a little bit. Let's take the word submission and let's turn to God. Let's turn to God and his word, God who created marriage. Let's let God fill that word biblically. Because I think when we see it biblically, we'll see its beauty. We'll see how it works. We'll see how it's wise and how it's good. I think a lot of what Paul's saying here is assuming Genesis 1 and 2. And so Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, we're told very clearly in Genesis 1 that Adam and Eve are created equal. Because Adam is made in God's image and Eve is made in God's image. And they are made in God's image exactly the same. And so in the very thing that gives them dignity and value, husbands and wives, the thing that gives you dignity and you value, you and your wife are exactly the same because you're both made exactly the same in God's image. And yet, when you get to Genesis 2, God also assigns different roles to the husband and to the wife. Adam's role, as we see in Genesis 2:15, is to lead. And Eve's role, as we see from Genesis 2:18, is to be a helper suitable for him. And then together, as they complement each other and work together, they together are able to reflect the glory of God to the world. That's why God created this thing. And so with this in mind, this background of Genesis 1 and 2, submit means to follow and support the worthy leadership of a husband. The command to submit is not random or arbitrary. Again, it's rooted in God's design. Notice verse 23, we see the ground or the reason for this command to submit. Verse 23, why should they do this? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The word head there does not mean source, as some people argue. As if we look back in chapter 1, when Paul used the word head to refer to Christ, it talks about authority. It talks about leadership. So in this context, head implies leadership. The husband is the head. The wife is the body. Together, head and body, they make one flesh. And at the core of what it means to be married, it's that you are one with your spouse, one flesh. Now, we know how our bodies work. So when due to a traumatic injury or some illness, when the person's body no longer receives messages from the head, when the person's body does not follow the brain's lead, we say that person is disabled. They are unable to function as they once were able to. The body and the head must work together in their respective roles if I am to walk or talk or eat or shake your hand or to build something. Head and body must work together. And that's what Paul's getting at. And so Paul begins with the wife, the spirit-filled wife, and calls her to submit. Paul calls wives to submit, but notice he does not say, husbands, listen up. He does not say, husbands, it's your job to subjugate your wives. You will not find that in the text. It's not our job, men, to get our wives to submit to us. You're not the Holy Spirit. Your wife's submission is voluntary. It's her choice. It's her act of obedience to what God is calling her to. As one writer notes, too many men get this wrong. They read the text say that the husband is the head, and they're like, yes. And they fill the idea of headship with the idea of leadership that they got from their stint in the army, or the idea of their staff manager at work. In short, the distortion comes when the man thinks of the head, that being the head means that he's the boss of the wife. End of discussion, where's my supper? That's not what headship means. If I can summarize what biblical leadership or headship is for the husband, I would use two words to summarize it for you. And it could take a whole other sermon to unpack this, but let me just give this to you. Leadership in the husband means two things: taking responsibility. You don't blame, you take responsibility. That's what it means to be the leader. Take responsibility. And number two, provide initiative. Providing initiative means that you don't know everything and you don't have all the gifts. You don't have to. Praise God. But you are responsible to initiate and then to strengthen the gifts of others, including your wife. So taking responsibility and providing initiative for the good of the wife, for the good of the family. That's what leadership means. If you know anything about this, men, taking responsibility and providing initiative is a really heavy burden. If you're not ready for it, you shouldn't get married, because that's what God calls us to. The responsibility, taking responsibility and providing initiative is a heavy burden, but the husband is uniquely called and responsible for carrying the burden of headship and to do so joyfully. The opposite, sometimes we learn what something is by looking at the opposite. The opposite of a submissive spirit is an unsatisfiable demandingness. It's a fault-finding resistance. It is a tiresome fretfulness. When a man lives with a wife who's like that, it makes his job as husband wearisome. That's why Proverbs 21 verse 9 says and warns the young man who's about to get married, listen, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome or fretful wife. Some men would rather pitch a tent on their roof than live with a quarrelsome wife. Now listen, on the contrary, a wife who supports her husband's leadership by lending her wisdom, by lending her strength, by lending her encouragement, she makes her husband's job not wearisome, but a joy and a delight. And I want to say this as well. Supporting leadership does not mean agreeing with everything. A wife thinks for herself. She should think for herself in conjunction with her husband under the authority of God. A wife thinks for herself. She should ask questions. She should express reservations. She should express disagreements and help her husband at times see a problem from a different angle. And husbands, you are a fool if you don't ask your wife for her perspective. We are fools. We're idiots if we don't get the perspective and advice from our wife, because God gave her to us as a gift. The key in all of this, in husband and wife working together, complementing each other, is communication. You've got to talk. You got to talk things through. You can't assume things. You got to talk things through. You got to talk the decisions through with your words, men. Use your words and talk together until you and your spouse come together on the same page as one flesh under the good authority of God's word together. That's the goal. And so a spirit-filled wife aims to help and support and affirm the worthy leadership of her husband. Now, some of you wives might be thinking, well, to what extent? Well, if you're asking that, Paul answers it. Look at verse 24. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul's point here is, by everything, he means every category of life. He doesn't mean everything without exception. There are limits, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but he means every category of life. In a one-flesh relationship, there are no locked rooms where the husband and the wife keep each other out. You can't come in here. The idea of opening your heart up like this, every room is unlocked. Come on in, husband. Come on in, wife. The idea of opening your heart like this to your spouse is scary. What if they mess that room up? What if they rearrange things? I don't like the way they rearrange things. But I think because marriage requires this profound vulnerability, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. There was nothing between them, right? Because marriage requires a profound vulnerability, I think one of the ways that we can summarize this idea of submission is with the word trust, that a wife trusts her husband. That's why the end of verse 22 is so crucial to understand what Paul's saying to the wife. He says, wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands, how? As to the Lord. So the husband has God-given authority. He has made the husband the head. But he, the husband, is not the king. His authority is not absolute. God's authority is absolute. God is the king. And so in that sense, the phrase, as to the Lord, at the end of verse 22, limits submission. So if a husband forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids, the wife's duty is to disobey her husband in order to obey God. She's right to do that. If your husband's leading you into sin, you have to say, I will obey God, not you. And you do that respectfully, but you obey God because he is the king. If a wife is physically abused by her husband, she should not submit to him. She should leave. She should get help from the authorities and hold him accountable. If that's you, ladies, do not be silent about that. Come talk to one of the pastors about that. Let us care for you and walk with you in that. It should never happen in a home. The idea of as to the Lord limits submission, but it also transforms submission. It means a wife's submission is not ultimately to her husband, but at the end of the day, her submission is to God as to the Lord who commands her to do it. In that sense, ladies, your gracious disposition to receive and affirm your husband's leadership is an act of worship to God. So you're going to feel vulnerable putting your heart into your husband's hands like that and trusting him and affirming his leadership. But ultimately, you're not putting your heart into his hands. You're putting your heart into the hands of God. A bank has armed guards, it has bulletproof glass, it has alarms, because the bank wants to protect the valuables inside. God himself guards a submissive heart because to God it has great value, great worth to him. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. So knowing this about God, that he is the protector of the submissive heart, knowing this truth about God is what emboldens the wife and sets her free to gladly affirm and support her husband's leadership. Spirit-filled wives are like the church in that they submit to their husband. But ladies, what are you called to submit to? Well, verse 25 through 29, Paul lays out the job description for the husband so that we know, the wives can know what God expects, or the husbands can know what God expects of them. Point number two, spirit-filled husbands are like Jesus. Spirit-filled husbands are like Jesus. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So if a spirit-filled wife is like the church and that she submits, the role of the husband is summarized in the command to be like Jesus, in the command to love. Six times this idea of commanding the husband to love shows up in verses 25 through 20 or 33. But again, just like we did with submission, I think that we need to lay aside our old definitions of love, our definitions of love that have been shaped by bad examples or our own experience or what we see in television or Hollywood or what we read about in a romance novel, and we need to put those definitions aside and take the word love and come to God who created marriage and let God in his word fill that word love and define it for us so that we can see its beauty and its purpose. Here, the husband is called to love, verse 25, as Christ loved the church. So in the drama of redemption that marriage depicts, God the director has cast the husband with the role of Jesus. Guys, if that makes your knees wobble a little bit, because you see how difficult the job is that you're called to, good. Because you're beginning to see what God is calling you to as a husband. Notice how Jesus loved. He didn't come in barking orders to the church so that the church would make him more comfortable and do this and do that for my convenience. No. Verse 25 says that Jesus gave himself up for her. Jesus, his love is defined by going to the cross, bearing its shame, and willingly laying down his life for the church, which is his bride. Jesus died so his bride might live. Husbands, that's how we are called to love our wives, to lay aside our preferences, our conveniences, our comforts, and to joyfully lay down our lives for the good of our wife. When Katie and I moved to Washington, D.C., we lived in Chicago for 7 years. When we moved from Chicago to D.C., having a newborn son, moving to a city where we didn't know anyone, we didn't have any friends, we didn't know the lay of the city, it produced a lot of stress that left us in an argument that we just kind of got stuck in for a while. I can't remember how long it lasted, but we were stuck. I tried everything. I tried to love. I tried to communicate. I prayed. I was trying to be patient. I did everything I knew that a Christian husband should. But it was one of those arguments where everything I did was like pouring gasoline on the fire. It just made the problem worse. And it got scary. It got really dark. And so in my desperation, I called a friend back in Chicago that I knew, and I asked him to pray for me and kind of give me some counsel. And so I remember describing the situation to him on the phone, and I remember saying, "Jeremy, listen, I don't know if we're going to pull out of this. I don't see the way out. It's really dark. Everything I'm doing is not working. It's making it worse." I was scared. And Jeremy listened, and then he quoted Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And he said, "Zach, listen, Jesus did not say to you, get your act together first, clean yourself up first, and then I'll love you. No, he loved you while you were yet a sinner, while you were yet thumbing your nose at him, while you were indifferent to the cost of your sin. It's then that Christ demonstrates his love for you by dying for you. And if Christ loves you like that, that's how you're called to love your wife." And I'd heard that before, but it was what I needed in that moment. And seeing Christ's love and being reminded of Christ's love for me when I didn't deserve it, when I was not responding the way that I should, provided both the model and the strength to keep loving and to get out of this selfish expectation that it has to happen on my timetable and I'm doing it for these responses. And by God's grace, we talked it through and we reconciled and we moved forward together. Praise God. Friends, Christ is the model for husbands, not only in how Jesus loves, but he's also the model for our love as husbands in the goal or the purpose of Christ's love. The goal of Jesus' love for his bride is very clear in verse 27. Look at verse 27. What's the goal? Why did he love this way? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Whatever your goal is as a husband right now, that's what your goal should be for your wife, just like Jesus. This idea of presenting the church is the idea of a wedding ceremony. You know, the guests are all seated. The wedding party is up front waiting. The doors of the back of the church open, and there is the bride in her white dress in all her splendor, and the church stands up and goes, wow, no spot, no wrinkle. Look at the splendor of the bride. That was the goal of Jesus' sacrificial love for his bride, the church, to cleanse us from the filth and the mire of our sin in order to make us, the church, glorious. To make us, as the people of God, everything that he intends us to be. In other words, to make us more like Jesus. In the same way, the goal, the aim, the hope of everything a husband does, the goal of his love for his wife should be the same. Husbands, your goal in your loving your wife should be to create an environment where your wife can flourish, where she can grow in holiness, where she can grow in Christ's likeness and become everything that God intended her to be. So husbands, ask yourself, is the goal of your husbanding your comfort, your convenience, or her good? Are you hoping in all your husbanding and all the things that you're doing for your wife, are you hoping that she would somehow satisfy a selfish desire that you have? Or is your goal that she'd love God more and be more holy? As one writer notes, being married to a selfish man only creates one more child in the house. But a Christ-like husband makes her burden light. So husbands, would you say, if we asked your wife, would your wife say that your husbanding comes at her expense for your good, or your expense for her good? Husbands, Christ loved us by giving himself up for our eternal good, and that is how we are called to love our wives. It's going to take the rest of our lives, husbands, to learn to do this. There's a lot of repentance that needs to happen, and then God grows us. We can grow, but we need to own it as well. Love, if we're going to define it, is a sacrificial giving of oneself for the good of another. Love is the sacrificial giving of oneself for the good of another. So how's a husband supposed to do this? What are his tools? Well, in verse 29, just as a person in verse 29 nourishes and cherishes their own body, you don't hate your own body, you got dressed this morning, you did your hair, you took a shower, you fed yourself. Just as you nourish and cherish your body, a husband loves his wife by nourishing and cherishing his wife. To nourish means to provide for, but it's much more than just bringing home a paycheck. If you think that your role is summarized in just bringing home a paycheck, it's much more than that. Providing or nourishing is this idea of providing in order to develop, to cultivate, to lift up the other person. Being married to a nourishing man does not feel suffocating or like you're being controlled. Being married to a nourishing man opens up the life of a wife. To cherish simply means to care for or to value or to comfort. And Paul uses the word, the same word to cherish in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, when he says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care or cherishing her own children. So, husbands, if your wife is like a budding flower, you have this flower pot and she's a budding flower, you do not lead by crushing the flower. If you want that flower to blossom, you will cherish your wife. You will lead with a gentle, caregiving, protective, cherishing care that creates an environment where that flower can grow and blossom into everything in all its splendor that God has intended that woman to be. Now the problem is, this picture of the husband's role and the wife's role is glorious. It's beautiful. The problem is that when selfishness creeps in to either side of the wife's role or the husband's role, when selfishness creeps into a marriage relationship, it sours the thing. It ruins it. It distorts the role of the wife. It distorts the role of the husband, and it makes marriage feel like a cruel joke. It makes submission feel like a cruel joke, or leadership feel like a wearisome task. But again, rightly understood, God's design for husband and wife is beautiful and it is life-giving. And that's what Paul wants us to see. In a spirit-filled marriage, a wife trusts the leadership of the husband who nourishes her and cherishes her. That's what she's submitting to. She's submitting to a man whose sole intent is to look out for her good, to cherish her, to love her, to nourish her. Ladies, if that's what God's calling you to submit to, you're like, I'll submit to that. It's not hard to submit to that. It's hard to submit to a selfish man. In the same way, a spirit-filled marriage, a husband cheerfully accepts the responsibility to lead and provide and protect a wife who's there to help him and encourage him and support him and strengthen him so that they together can work towards a common goal. When both partners are doing what God has called us to, it's beautiful. Sign me up. It sticks out to the world as something different because it works. We see the wisdom of God. Spirit-filled wives submit like the church. Spirit-filled husbands love like Jesus. Point number three. Spirit-filled marriages display the gospel. Spirit-filled marriages display the gospel. We'll see that in verses 30 through 33. Look at verse 30 with me. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So when Paul begins verse 30, he begins saying that we are members of his body, members of Jesus' body. Don't just skip past that. Being part of Jesus' body is Paul's language of intimacy. Of being drawn so close, Jesus is drawing you so close that you become one with him. One spirit, kind of like the one flesh in marriage. Or to use the language of Ephesians, he's talking about being in Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul told the Ephesian church to remember how they were once separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, having no hope and without God in this world, because of their sin. But because Christ came, because Christ entered into time, took on flesh, and pursued his people as a bride to make them his own, there is hope. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ gave himself up for his bride. He died in her place for her sin, to cleanse her of her sin, to give her life where there was death, and to be brought near, to be reconciled to a resurrected Jesus so that the church could be united to Christ in marriage. Now, some of you may have grown up in a home where your dad mistreated your mom. He was abusive, disconnected, or just left. And that's twisted the way that you think about God today. And it makes it difficult for you to trust God because Jesus looks too much like your earthly dad. Others of you grew up in a home where mom was overly critical and mom was quarrelsome or judgmental of dad. And now you find yourself distancing yourself from the church because the church seems overly critical, quarrelsome and judgmental. These marriages that we see are meant to point us to the good, true marriage and the true character of God, but sin distorts it. And it distorts our view of God. It distorts our view of the church. And if that's the home that you grew up in, I just want to say, first of all, I'm sorry. It's heartbreaking. And I pray for you this morning that you can begin to separate what you grew up with and to see differently the truth about who God is and who the church is, that you can know the truth about Jesus and the truth about church as described in the Word of God. Because Jesus is not like your earthly dad, and the church is not like your earthly mother. Friends, if you're not yet a Christian, I pray that you see the truth about Jesus today, not as distant and uncaring and unloving or one who abandons his bride, but that you see the truth about Jesus as Paul is telling us, that he is a God who cares about us, who loves us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. I pray that you would turn from your sin and open up your heart and open up your life completely to him. And trust in Jesus, who is worthy of your trust, and that today you'd experience his forgiveness, his cleansing, and that you'd be reconciled to God through Christ. If you have questions about what that means or how you can do that, talk to me afterwards, talk to any of the pastors, talk to the person that you came with today, that you might know the truth about God rather than letting experience or circumstances or whatever it is that's shaping your idea of God to be redefined by the truth. When we get to verse 31 is a quotation of Genesis 2:24, which is the foundation of marriage. It's God's design for marriage. But I want us to notice his logic in verse 31. He says, in verse 30, we are members of his body. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The therefore in verse 31 points back to our being members of his body. In other words, the reason that people fall in love and get married today is because of God's love for his bride, the church. Christ giving himself for his bride, the church. In other words, it's why God created marriage. He created marriage to be a picture or a display of Jesus as the groom and the church as his bride. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, your marriage, refers to Christ and the church. So listen, don't mix this up. Don't think of Christ and the church as the picture and your marriage as the real thing. It's the opposite. Your marriage is the picture. Your marriage is the metaphor. Your marriage is the 3x5 card of turkey on the plate, pointing to the real thing, the real satisfying relationship with God. The picture of marriage is never intended or designed to fill the void in your heart. It's meant to awaken an appetite for Jesus, who does satisfy. Understanding God's purpose for marriage shapes how we think about marriage and how we go about marriage. You, Christian, were not an accident of probability. God created you and put eternity in your hearts. He created you to know him and to love him and to trust him. For that reason, if you look to marriage or your spouse or sex to satisfy eternity in your heart, you will always inevitably be frustrated, wanting more, discontent. It's like serving photographs of food for dinner and then being discouraged why everyone's still hungry. Why is everyone still hungry? Because it's not the point of a picture. There's nothing wrong with a picture. It just never was designed to satisfy your hunger. The purpose of the photo is to awaken an appetite for the real food. Marriage is a wonderful gift of God. Praise God for it. That's why there's a whole section in God's word about it. It's all over the scriptures. But it's meant to be, and it's designed by God to be a picture that points to the real satisfying relationship you can have right now with Jesus. Even if you're single, you're married to Jesus. So if you're single, not only should, if you're single and you hope to be married one day, what you should be looking for in a spouse is what Paul says a husband should do and a wife should do. If you're a woman, ask, does the guy I'm looking at, is he able to do what Paul says a husband should do in verses 25 through 33? And if guys, if you're single and you're looking for a wife, you need to think, is this the type of woman that can do what God calls a wife to do in verses 22 through 24? But not only that, if you're single, this text has profound implications for your sexual energy. You're single. Marriage, the Bible is very clear that sex is reserved for the context of marriage between a husband and a wife who've made that marriage covenant. So if you're single, it's out of bounds for you right now, biblically. But the way that you fight sexual morality as a single person is not by taking a cold shower and gritting your teeth. That won't work. If marital intimacy is a picture of how God wants to relate to his people, then you already can have what the picture points to. So, my Christian friend, you are married to God. Even as a single person, rechannel that energy in your pursuit of knowing God. Come to the table of Christ right now and feast. Be satisfied in him. That's why Jesus promised in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You can have that right now. And that will curb your appetite for any sexual immoral thing. Married couples, if God created marriage to display the gospel, then we should not be surprised that the enemy hates marriage. He wants to distort marriage, twist marriage, ruin marriage. Marriage is under attack. But we don't need to be afraid. Because this is God's gift, and not only is it might be attacked, but God's giving us all the resources. He's given us the infinite power of his Holy Spirit to overcome the attacks of the evil one, that our marriages might be more and more what they were meant to be. But we have to work at it. And so for the glory of God, and for the good of your marriage, and for the well-being of your family, fight for the one flesh unity that God has called us to in our marriages. I pray that the Spirit of God uses Ephesians 5 in every marriage in this church right now. I've been praying that all week, that God would use Ephesians 5 to correct where our marriages are off, to encourage where our marriages seem hopeless, to repair and to transform our marriages. It's going to take a long time. It's not going to fix overnight. But to begin to put us, each of us, on the right trajectory where our marriages do what they're called to do, which is reflect the love that God has for his bride and the way the bride is called to respond to that love of the husband. Let me give you two specific encouragements from this text, married couples. First, you will love your spouse best by loving God most. That might sound backwards, but it's true. If you idolize marriage, idolize your spouse, idolize sex, you will ruin your marriage. Because you'll expect marriage to deliver something that only God can deliver. When you are content in Christ, when you're feasting in the enjoyment of knowing Jesus and being satisfied in him, and eating of the bread of life and drinking of the living water of Christ, and you're content in him and the relationship with him, it takes the pressure off of marriage or sex to deliver what only God can. Loving God most lets your marriage breathe. And it begins to flourish. So love your spouse best by loving God most. Number two, remember, husbands and wives, remember the person that you can control in your marriage is you. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit, you can control you. Far too often I meet with a husband who can tell me all the things that his wife is doing wrong. He's got a whole long list. And yeah, they'll admit that they're not perfect, but the bulk of the conversation in marital counseling is often over all the things that his wife is failing to do, all the ways that she's sinning against him. That's the problem, Pastor. It's like Adam blaming Eve. God, it's the woman you gave me. We haven't fallen very far from Adam. So husbands, our wives have flaws. They have sin. Of course they do. It's in every marriage, but so do you. And the only person you can control in this marriage is you. So the place to start is by first looking to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Look at his perfect love for you. And then strive with his help to obey what God has called you, husband, to do. Let that be your focus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That'll keep you busy. On the other hand, some wives function in their marriages out of hurt or frustration. And as a result, they have become so controlling and so manipulative that the husband is not able to fulfill his role even if he tried. As one writer notes, some wives don't trust their husbands, and so they take over the marriage to create a context where they can flourish, and the marriage begins to spiral. It's what we see in Genesis 3 when God says to the woman after the fall of man, and he says, your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. There's going to be this conflict. You're going to want to take over his role because he's not doing his job. But that doesn't help create what God is calling us to as husbands and wives. So ladies, if you want your husband to fulfill his role, right? And I assume you do. Then you need to ask yourself if you are willing to look in the mirror and carry out your role of affirming and supporting his lead. Well, friends, after traveling through the glories of God's design for marriage in 22 through 32, Paul ends on a very practical summary in verse 33. Look at 33. So he comes down from the glories in the heavens, and he comes down in verse 33 and says, however, let's get practical here. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he says to the husbands, love your wives. He says to the wives, respect your husbands. Now listen, Paul is not saying that men don't need love, nor is he saying that women don't need respect. He assumes that, and the scriptures command that. Paul is emphasizing husbands' love and wives' respect because those things don't come easy to us. Love typically comes easier for the ladies. Respect typically comes easier for the man. And when you consider the distinct job descriptions in Genesis 2, Adam to work the garden and Eve to be his helper, it's a reminder to us that though men and women are similar in many ways in being made in God's image, we are also different in important ways. It's like two cars that run on different fuels, diesel and regular. Men run on respect. Women run on love. Both vehicles run on different fuels. So knowing that, a wise husband finds ways all the time, not just today, not just on Valentine's Day, but every day of the year. He is prayerfully trying to find ways to communicate love to his wife, to make sure there's no doubt in her mind that she knows that he cherishes her, values her, delights in her above all others, because love breathes life into a wife. In the same way, a wise wife, finds ways to communicate respect and support to her husband to make sure that he knows she's with him. When Katie and I were wrestling through the decision to go into ministry or not, I remember feeling the weight of responsibility and the risk. And I was scared because it's a huge decision, not just for me, but for my whole family now. And I remember thinking, like, what if I'm not cut out for this? What if I go through seminary, take a pastorate, and then I just flop? That could happen. And I remember wrestling with that decision, and we were talking about things, and I felt a temptation to avoid risk that would dampen my courage. But the game changer for me was when Katie looked at me and said, listen, I know there are no guarantees. We might fail. We might flop. But I'd rather us trust God and take the risk that it is involved in this than play it safe our whole life. And I'm with you wherever you go. And so, listen, God used those words to take my cowardly heart and to put steel in my spine. And I was like, let's take this mountain because I know that she's with me. Respect breathes life into a man. And together, they're able to do what God is calling them to. Friends, because marriage is a picture pointing to the marriage of God and his people, Ephesians 5 has something to say to all of us, whether you're married or you are single. The Bible really is, from Genesis to Revelation, a love story. We were separated from God because of our sin, and the rest of the Bible is God pursuing his wayward bride and doing what's necessary to bring her home, cleanse his bride, and be one with her again. This is not a fairy tale. This is true. It's real. And it's a true story that culminates at the marriage supper of the Lamb that John talks about in Revelation 19. Let me end there. John says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, the table is set. The feast is ready. All that remains is to come to the table, to feast in faith on Christ and be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious, and we thank you for your wonderful design that shines brightly in a broken and twisted and selfish world. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to not only see and live out your design as husbands and wives, but most importantly, to delight ourselves in you, to feast at the table of our relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.